We're in the book of Ephesians, and we're looking at Paul's prayer for the Christians in Ephesus, and his prayer for all Christians, actually. So we've begun looking at Paul's prayer, and this prayer is what closes out the, shall we say, the theological or the doctrinal section of this half of the letter. You'll notice in Paul's epistles, the first half is all about doctrine and theology. The second half is about practical application. How do you apply that doctrine, that theology, to your life? So we're wrapping up the theological section, and Paul does so with a prayer. He offers up a petition to the Lord, and he asks the Lord to pour out His power on these believers in preparation for receiving the practical application. Because we need God's power to apply His Word to our lives. It's one thing to learn theological truth. It's quite another thing to understand that truth to the point that you order your life according to it. That's what Paul's trying to get to here. And that's Paul's heart for these believers. That's Paul's heart for all believers. And so Paul humbles himself before the Lord and he prays. Yet even in his prayer, we're able to learn valuable truths that will improve our own spiritual walk. The first thing we noticed last week in Paul's prayer, that his prayer for power for these Christians, he is asking for power, a power that is going to be mediated by the Holy Spirit, but a power that is concentrated on changing the inner being of the Christian, of the believer. Paul's intention for this power is that it would enable the Ephesians to live holy lives. And he wants them to live holy lives so that as Christ dwells in their hearts, his dwelling place would more and more, day by day, it would reflect his character and not so much the character of the previous owners, so to speak. Okay? Trust me, when you accept Christ into your heart, He's there. And yet, where is He at? Well, He's in a place that looks a whole lot like you and a whole lot less like Him. And He wants that to change. He wants that to change. So, Paul's praying for power for that change to come. We have an illustration of this in the book of Genesis. When the Lord comes down to tell Abraham he's going to have a son, He visits him at his tent, goes to his tent. Yeah, it's nice to have visitors show up unannounced. Hey. And he didn't come alone. Yeah, he brought an entourage with him, two angels. What did they do? They went into Abraham's tent. They sat down. They met with him. They ate lunch. Had a good time. But they didn't come down just to talk to Abraham. They had a dual purpose. They came down to investigate the sins of the city of Sodom. So on one hand, the Lord goes into Abraham's house. He's comfortable in his house. because Abraham was a man of faith, Abraham was a man of obedience, so the Lord felt comfortable there. But they had that other task, and they had to go to Sodom because Abraham's nephew, Lot, lived in Sodom. And the Lord God wanted to warn Lot to get out of Sodom before the judgment would fall. But notice this, the Lord didn't go to Lot's house. No, He sent the two angels. Hey, you go. I'm not going. You see, the Lord didn't feel at home in Lot's house the same way He felt at home in Abraham's tent. Peter tells us that Lot was a righteous man, but he allowed himself to be oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. He tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Today, the church has a mindset that holiness, the requirement for holiness, the appeal for holiness, is somehow associated with legalism. But it is not. Legalism is man's attempt to please God by his works, which can't happen. Holiness is man's actions after he's been redeemed. This is how redeemed people are to live. And If you read the New Testament long enough, holiness is not an option. It's not optional. The Lord desires to see holiness in the Christian's life, and so Paul prays for that. But power for holiness is not all that Paul prays for. There's a further need for power to be seen in the believer's life. And we're going to look at that today, verses the second half of verse 17 down to verse 19. I tell you what, it's going to be odd jumping in there. But let's read verse 17 in its entirety. Paul says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. This is the reason he's praying for power. But then the second petition is shown there, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So in verse 17, the second half of verse 17, Paul begins his second petition in his prayer. And even though he doesn't state it here, vaguely, that you may be able, Paul, this second half of his prayer is also a prayer for power. Paul's asking for power that we might know something, that we might come to know something, that we might comprehend something. In this case, the power of God in our lives operates a little differently than it does in his first petition. The purpose of the power of God here in verse 17 and 18 and 19 is to enable us to grasp the limitless dimensions of Christ's love. Of course, Paul doesn't mean to suggest that his readers have never known God's love for them. Far from that, because he knows they are believers, and as such, they have been rooted and grounded in love. Paul wants them to come to know Christ's love better. He doesn't assume that they've never known it. He's already stated that they've known God's love because God has chosen them before the foundation of the world in his love. We saw that in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Paul understands that our salvation itself utterly depends on God's sovereign love. So it's no small wonder that he thinks of Christians as those who have been rooted and grounded in love. Now, as encouraging as that phrase may be, it is a bit of a mixed metaphor. We all know what a mixed metaphor is when people jumble there. I heard one person say, well, there's too many chefs around here, not enough Indians. What? What in the world are you talking about? Okay, so, yeah. Paul is using, intentionally, is using a mixed metaphor. When he says that believers are rooted and grounded in love, the word rooted is a botanical term that is meant to compare believers to a plant that is rooted in the love of God, while grounded is actually an architectural reference that compares believers to a building that has been established on love as a foundation. Now, this may be less than perfect English usage, but it is still good theology, all right? In the first case, love is pictured as something that nourishes us. It nourishes the believer, which it obviously does. At least God's love does. And in the second case, God's love is pictured as a solid foundation on which we can build. And that's, of course, what it is. So the tree must get its roots deep into the soil in order for it to have both nourishment and stability. And the Christian must have their spiritual roots deep in the love of God. And as far as a foundation goes, we should know this in South Louisiana, if you don't go deep, you can't build high. And it's the same in the Christian life. The trials of life not only test the depths of our faith, but they also test the depths of our experience with the love of God. The storm that blows reveals the strengths of the root. And Jesus, if you remember, told the parable of the two builders, one of whom did not go deep enough with his foundation, and all of his efforts came to ruin in the midst of the storm. So Paul recognizes that they have experience with the love of Christ. And yet the remarkable fact about this prayer is that although Paul's readers are clearly Christians, he assumes, rightly so, that they do not adequately appreciate the love of Christ. Look what he says in verse 18. Speaking of these believers, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height of the love of Christ. Paul now wants these believers to have God's power in their life so that they may be able to grasp just how great the love of Christ is. Now, this is not a prayer that we might love Christ more, although that is certainly a good thing to pray for. This is actually a prayer that we might better grasp the scope of Christ's love for us. And this cannot just be an intellectual exercise. It cannot be something that we just think about, something that we just talk about. Paul isn't asking that his readers might become better to articulate the greatness of God's love in Jesus Christ. He's not asking that they be able to grasp with the intellect alone how significant God's love is in the plan of redemption. What Paul is asking for, he is asking that God may grant them the power to grasp the dimensions of that love in their experience. And this by necessity would include some intellectual exercise, but it cannot be limited to an intellectual exercise. It must be experienced. Now, Paul is praying that these believers would be able to comprehend the dimensions of Christ's love. The English word comprehend, which is similar to the English word apprehend, are both derived from the Latin word prehendere, which means to grasp. We say a monkey has a prehensile tail. Of course, we don't have any monkeys around here, so we say a possum has a prehensile tail. That's a little bit more familiar. What does that mean? That means a possum can grab something with his tail and just hang on for dear life, whether it's a tree branch or your arm, or depending on how close they get to you. We understand what that means. The word comprehend carries the idea of mentally grasping something, while the word apprehend suggests physically laying hold of something for yourself. In other words, it is possible to understand something, but not really make it your own. Okay, yeah, I understand the concept, but what difference does it make in my life? Paul's concern here is that these believers would lay hold of the vast expanses of Christ's love, His love for them. In fact, He wants us all to be able to understand together, as a body, every dimension of the love of Christ. Now, you might be terrible at math. Math, being terrible at math is something that most people don't care to admit. Yeah, I'm terrible at math. Yeah. We were actually proud of it. Yeah. And yet, right here, Paul provides us with some spiritual geometry. Now, if you hate math, you'll hate even worse geometry. But yeah, we have some right here. And just the fact that Paul presents this to us means that we should endeavor to make ourselves familiar with it, because this knowledge possesses both present ramifications in our lives, but more importantly, eternal ramifications. Paul's statement there at the end of verse 18 tells us that that Christ's love has dimensions to it, and those dimensions can be measured. Now, too many people consider Christ's love to be just a formal theory, you know, something to talk about. It's a theological subject, a sentimental belief. It's a concept that floats way up there in the ether, you know, that we all talk about but we can't experience. But Paul didn't see it that way at all. To him, the love of Christ was something that was tangible, it was substantial, it was a measurable fact. Paul had considered the love of Christ back and forth. He had considered the love of Christ up and down. And it was evidently real to him. And he is now praying that it would become real, not just to the Christians in Ephesus, but to all believers, all those that would read this letter. So what are the measurable dimensions of the love of Christ? Well, Paul states first and foremost that the love of Christ has width to it. It is wide. You can see how wide a river is by noticing how much it covers over. Right? They say at some points the Amazon River is a mile wide. I'd hate to have to swim that one. Especially because you don't know what's in it. I wouldn't want to swim the Mississippi, but stuff that's in that will kill you slowly. But the river of Christ's love is so wide, guess what? It covers all of my sin. It is so wide that it covers over all the circumstances of my life, so that all things work together for the good. We might not see it at that time. We might doubt it even, but it's still true. See, when I begin to doubt the forgiveness of Christ for my sin, when I begin to doubt His providence over my life, what I'm doing is I'm narrowing the mighty river of Christ's love for me. At the same time, the width of Christ's love isn't limited to my salvation or my spiritual walk. His love is as wide as the world, John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world." This tells me that there's going to be a lot more people in heaven than I expect to see. And there will be people there from every tongue, every tribe, every nation, every people. Because God's love is working in places that I don't even consider. It has its width. The love of Jesus also has a length. When you consider the length of Christ's love, you should ask yourself these questions. How do we measure it? When did Christ's love for me begin? And, more importantly, when will it end? Well, if the answer to these questions, they actually measure the length of Christ's love. If you say that Christ loved you from birth, well, you'd be wrong, because He loved you before you were born. In fact, the Bible teaches us that not only did He choose us, but He loved us before the foundation of the world. Before He even created the universe, He loved you. He knew your name. He knew what you was going to be like. He knew your failings. He knew your sin. And He knew He loved you. Paul tells us that in chapter 1, verse 4. Even before the universe was created, He knew you, He loved you, and He had determined to come to this earth and die for you. Jeremiah 31:3 gives us the answer to the second question: how long will His love for me last? Jeremiah says in 31:3, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love.'" An everlasting, how long is that? I'll grant you that eternity is immeasurable. But we can measure the love of Christ by eternity. We don't know how long it is, but we know His love will last as long as it is. So His love has width, His love has length, and the love of Christ has a depth to it as well. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 tells us just how far down the love of Christ will go. Philippians 2, 7, "But made Himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." This tells us how deep the love of Christ goes, because you can't go any lower than the death of the cross. Especially when you consider where He came from to where He ended up. This is how deep the love of Christ is for me. It has depth, but it also has height. To understand the height of Christ's love, you have to ask yourself, how high does His love lift me? As Paul has already stated in chapter 2, verse 6, Christ's love lifts me to heavenly places where I am seated with Him right now. This is my present spiritual position. And one day it will be my permanent physical position. The width, the length, the depth, and the height. Now, while it is true that we can never hope to exhaust the love of Christ by our knowledge, we can nevertheless know it truly. We can know His love. It's the same with having the knowledge of God. We can know God in a general way. We can't know God exhaustively, but we can know Him truly. So although in the same way we cannot know all of Christ's love for us, we can know that what we perceive as Christ's love is truly love. We can see it, the tangible evidence of it in our lives, in our hearts, in our minds, in our circumstances. And the love of Christ that we know at the beginning of our Christian life, when everything's wonderful, everything's new, it's got the new car smell to it, you know. That same love will be with us, and we will know it at the end of our Christian life. But here's the thing, we'll know it more fully because we will have experienced it. We are supposed to grow in our awareness of that love through the routine hardships and sufferings and the persecutions that come along in life. Now, in the last century, in the 19th century, when Napoleon's army opened a prison that had been used by the Spanish Inquisition, they found the remains of a prisoner in an underground dungeon who had been incarcerated for his faith. Now, the body had long been decayed. Everything was wasted away. Only a chain fastened around an ankle bone testified of his confinement. But this prisoner, long since dead, had left a witness. On the wall of his small, dismal cell, this faithful soldier of Christ has scratched a rough cross with four words surrounding it. And of course, those words were in Spanish. Above the cross was the Spanish word for height. Below it was the word for depth. To the left was the word for width. And to the right was the word for length. Clearly, this prisoner wanted to testify of the surpassing greatness of the love of Christ, realized in his heart, even in the midst of his suffering. I can't think of a worse place to be. And yet, what he remembered is the love of Jesus Christ. To come to any understanding of the dimensions of Christ's love, we must come to the cross. Because it was on the cross that Christ demonstrated His love for us. In that, what the Bible says, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The cross pointed in four ways, essentially in every direction, because the love of Christ is wide enough to include every person. It is long enough to last through all eternity. It is deep enough to reach the worst sinner. And it is high enough to take us to heaven. Paul's prayer is that we might grasp these dimensions in our own experience, in our own lives, and that we might grasp them in our experience with Christ. But there is a reason for this. Well, before we get to the reason, look at verse 19, the first part of verse 19. Paul goes on to say that we may know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. That you may be able, or that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So verse 19, the first half of that verse contains both a petition and a paradox. This petition may seem redundant to verse 18, but it is not. Because in verse 18, Paul prayed that the Christians at Ephesus might grasp the full dimensions of the love of Christ, that they might begin to understand it, so to speak. But here he prays that they might know it, and that they might know it in the full biblical sense of the word. And the chief idea here is by experience, by experiencing the love of Christ. The paradox is that Paul wanted them to experience the love of Christ, which in its fullest extent surpasses human knowledge. He wants them to know that which is unknowable, and the only way to do that is through experience, experiencing it in your life. And so Paul is writing about something that we can know. He's not talking about some uncontrolled mysticism. This isn't a matter of speculation or guesswork or emotions or feelings. This is something to know. But how do we come to know it? How do we come to know that which is unknowable? Well, clearly the first place we discover the love of Christ, the love that He has for us, we discover that in His Word. We discover it in the Scriptures. This is where we learn what Jesus Christ has done for us. This is where we learn why He has done it for us. And a genuine and a deep perception of the love of Christ rarely comes to those who fail to spend time in God's Word. But still, at the same time, an understanding of Christ's love can also be triggered by tragedy, some unexpected bereavement, or some prolonged suffering of some sort. When we as believers suffer, we are often compelled to pause for a moment and reflect, you know, in the midst of our pain, reflect on Christ's love, His love for sinners, His love for rebels like us. You see, we serve a Lord Christ who has suffered in our place. We serve a Lord who has learned obedience by the things that He suffered. That comes to us from the book of Hebrews. How is it possible for the God that knows everything, how is it possible for Him to learn obedience? Well, He learned it by experiencing it, by going all the way to the cross. In His prayer in the garden, "Not my will, but Thine." I think Jesus would have been just as excited about setting aside the cross as He was about going to the cross. And yet, faced with that horror, He submitted to the Father's will. "Whatever you say, that's what I'm going to do." That's how He learned obedience. Not just by agreeing to it, but going through it, enduring it until the end, paying the price. In the midst of our suffering, we find that the distractions of this world, those things that capture our imagination and our attention so well, those things tend to fade away. You know, we're not so much worried about what's going on Facebook. We're not so much worried about our programs that we like. You know, when we're suffering, we want to get close to the Lord. The eternal things begin to assume their rightful place in our priorities. And I believe sometimes, most time, that's why the Lord allows suffering, because we get distracted. We have His Word, but yet it's quite easy to leave that on the shelf while we're flipping through the channels. Sometimes difficulties come into our life to get our attention, to get our priorities straight. And it's during these times of distress, it's during these times of suffering, that we come to know what it means to confess that God's love is as limitless and as endless as eternity. So Paul wants us to grasp something of the limitless dimensions of Christ's love. He wants us to know this love that surpasses knowledge. And so he prays that we might have God's power to be able to take this step. But why? Why does he think this is so important? Well, he explains this to us in the second half of verse 19. He says that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that sounds good. What in the world does it mean? Well, to put it simply, Paul wants us as believers to have the power to grasp the love of Christ so that we might become spiritually mature, that we might grow up in our faith. That's really what he's talking about here. This phrase is just Paul's way of saying to be all that God wants you to be all that God saved you to be, or to be spiritually mature. And Paul's going to say this again in another way, in chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, when he says, he's talking about the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. He's talking about spiritual maturity there. Christ is the standard. You know, we have a tendency to compare ourselves to other people. And of course, you know, the best people to compare yourselves are the worst Christians you know. Oh, I'm better than that guy. Well, yeah, who wouldn't be? I mean, come on. let's set the bar low, right? But Paul's telling us here that Jesus Christ is the standard. He is the one that we should be comparing ourselves to. Elsewhere in the Scriptures, God says, "Be perfect, for I am perfect." And again, He says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." And right here, in effect, God is saying, "Be mature, be complete, because I am mature, I am complete." And that's what He wants for us. Can we see the stunning implication of what Paul is saying? Paul assumes, and again, rightly so, he assumes that we cannot be as spiritually mature as we ought to be unless we receive power from God to enable us to grasp the limitless dimensions of Christ's love. If we don't understand Christ's love, if we don't experience it in our life, if we don't come to know it, we'll never be as mature as we ought to be. Now, we may think we're properly mature Christians because we study through the Bible. We're Calvary Chapel. Come on now. We got to be mature. We may think we're mature Christians because we have right theology, right? If we didn't, well, we'd have to get it. We're mature because of our education. We're mature because of all the time we put in at church, you know? Years of experience. We're mature because of our traditions. But here's the thing, Paul knows better. Paul knows that we can't be as mature as we ought to be until we know this love that surpasses knowledge. That's why he prays as he does here, so that we will become mature. Maturity, physical maturity, just happens. Emotional maturity, that doesn't just happen. Spiritual maturity doesn't just happen. Now, we might not readily make the connection here. Why do I need to experience Christ's love in order to be mature? Can I just read about it? Not necessarily. All we have to do is look at the dismal state of our society today to see what Paul's meaning is here. It has been shown that unless a child is reared in a home where love and discipline surround their every step, that child will not attain emotional maturity. This explains how seemingly grown adults dissolve into screaming, blubbering children when they don't get their way. We've all seen the videos. You know, some lunatic screaming because their president didn't get elected. Or thrashing the neighborhood because something didn't go their way. Countless studies have shown that a girl reared without a strong, loving father rarely learns how to properly give and receive love, and inevitably this will breed trouble in her own marriage. And with the massive breakdown of the nuclear family so widespread in our country, guess what? We have only begun to reap the whirlwind in that situation. I fear that it's going to get much worse before it ever gets better. There's a reason that God established the family. And when we reject those reasons, well, then we suffer the consequences. That's why we have adults that, you know, don't know how to take no for an answer. I mean, I've seen, not teenagers, grown men who just cannot be told no because they've never been told no by a grown man. It's amazing. It's sad. But it's just natural consequences. for a human being to grow to full emotional and relational maturity, the stability of a loving and disciplined home is an indispensable component of that. But the same thing is true in the spiritual arena. Just as a human can't develop into a mature person without the structure of disciplined love in the home, so also a Christian who doesn't grow in the experience of Christ's love won't grow to full spiritual maturity. You know, we see that in church, that people have been there forever. Something gets under their skin. Oh, we'll never have anything to do. They just, really? So-and-so didn't shake your hand, so now you're not coming to church anymore? Really? That's all it takes? Okay. All right. Well, love you. No, don't get me wrong, because people have been hurt at church. That's just, you know, I've always said, if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it, because it won't be perfect after that. All right? So you'll never find it. It's not there. And there are knuckleheads at all levels, okay? But here's the thing. Are we there for church, or are we there for Jesus Christ? All right? Are we there for the speaker? Are we there for the worship? Or are we there to meet with the Lord? When that is our mindset, it doesn't really matter what's going on around us. Sadly, as Christians, we're never deprived of His love, but way too often, we, like the prodigal son, tend to run from His love with similar results. All right, wretched immaturity, poor relationships, destroyed trust, and a failed sense of spiritual reality. And when we run from the love of Christ, we forget that He's right there with us. You know, we get in the midst of our mess and like, oh, where's God? Well, He's been right there. He's just been ignoring me all this time. Yeah. So it takes nothing less than the power of God to enable us to grasp the love of Christ. Part of our inherent selfishness is seen in the fact that we're so independent-minded, especially Americans. We're so independent-minded that we really don't want to get close to God. So close that we feel dependent on Him. You know, we're swamped by His love. Oh, you're suffocating me. Really? Oh, we want to experience God's power, but we want to experience God's power so that we can be in control of our situation. That's not the way it works. Paul is praying for power so that we will be controlled by God Himself. And he'll state this a little further on in the book. Our deep, inherent, pathetic self-centeredness is exactly why it takes the power of God to transform us. Because we don't really want to have part of that. You know, we want to do it our way. We want the Frank Sinatra look on life. But if we are to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, if we are to grow to the level of maturity that the Scriptures lays out before us, we need the power of God to transform us. Now, we're talking about this understanding Christ's love. You see it illustrated even in our own kids. A child's understanding of parental love is limited by their own limited knowledge of what their parents do for them. All right? You know, and children, they don't need to know how much the insurance costs. They don't need to know how much the light bill is. They don't need to know that. Oftentimes, a child's love for their parents is closely related to what their parents do for them. So, if they don't get what they want for Christmas, or if they don't get what they were expecting for their birthday, well, they must not love me that much. They get a little bit older, if they don't get to go to the party or hang out with their friends, well, the automatic assumption is that my parents don't love me enough to let me do what I want. Really? Well, that's... they just don't understand. It's all about me. It's about me. That's what it means to be a kid. I mean, it's all about me. That's a sign of immaturity. I mean, it's all about me. That is childish. That is selfish thinking. And that's the kind of thinking that leads to those foolish comments. I hate you. I wish someone else was my parent. All of these comments are signs of gross immaturity, which is to be expected in a toddler, or a young child. It becomes tiresome in a teenager, and it is unacceptable in an adult. But here's the thing, when these kids grow up, when they begin to mature, when they become responsible for themselves, they go out into the big world, then they realize, what it takes to have kids, to run a household, to have a family. And then they begin to understand what it has taken their parents to raise them. And they begin to understand the depths of their parents' love. And they realize that love was being shown to them long, long ago. It's the same way with us. When we begin to understand Christ's love, when we understand where we came from, what He had to do to bring us where we are, then all this other stuff kind of falls by the wayside. We don't really care what other people say about us. But it might not be true. They knew the truth. They're nowhere near as bad as what is true. So talk it up. Say what you want. I used to tell people, I can't think of a better subject for you to talk about than me. So say what you got to say. Because if they really knew the real me, well, they'd have a lot more to say. So thank God for limited knowledge. But it is a wonderful thing to be able to revel in the love of Christ, to recognize that love in the experience of your own life, to live in the warmth of that love, because all of that gives new meaning to your life. It brings new purpose to your life. Relationships with other believers take on new depths. You're not just buddies that meet at church. No, there's a bond there, a familial bond. Fellowship becomes more precious. It's more than just sharing coffee or, eating cake. Forgiving others becomes second nature because we realize how much has been forgiven us. And the world may despise us, they may condemn us, they may persecute us, but that doesn't matter because guess what? God loves me. As long as God loves me, nothing else matters. How can trouble and sorrow and bereavement drive us to despair when we can say with Apostle Paul, who shall separate us from the love of Jesus Christ? When you have that in your back pocket, you tell Satan, do your worst. Our conversations, our thoughts, our actions, our reactions, our relationships, our goals, our values, all of these things are transformed if we would only live in the self-conscious enjoyment of the love of Jesus Christ. And if we do that, then our testimony for Christ, it comes alive, it becomes vital as we grow spiritually. People see it operating in our lives. So the things that we say match up with what they see. The physical testimony lines up with the verbal. Of course, Paul isn't advocating here a Lone Ranger Christianity, as if he's only interested in the maturity of the individual believer. Far from it, because we see in verse 18 that he prays that we may be able to comprehend the love of Christ with all the saints. Paul's intention was for the whole people of God to understand the whole love of God. In fact, it's hard to imagine any individual Christian truly growing in spiritual maturity who would then be unconcerned about his fellow believers. If I'm growing in spiritual maturity, I become more and more concerned for their benefit, for their well-being. I become more aware of my necessity to be with God's people. You talk to people, me and God were like that. But I don't go to church. Okay, that's where God is. Maybe your relationship's not as good as you think. It would be ridiculous to assume that a genuine, deepening grasp of the love of Christ would remain completely private. You cannot contain that in yourself. You got to share it. You've got to share it with others. And Paul wants the entire church to grow in this way, and he prays exactly to that end. Paul's going to conclude his prayer here at the end of chapter 3. He's going to conclude it with a wonderful and encouraging doxology that we don't have time to talk about today, because there's going to be a lot there. But what can we gather about the God that Paul serves, the God that we serve, from Paul's prayer, from Paul's previous statements in the chapters 1 through 3? Well, there's a few things that I've jotted down that we might consider. It should be obvious to us that the God that Paul serves is far more interested in our holiness than he is in our comfort. God delights more readily in the integrity and the purity of his church than he does in the well-being and the material blessings of the members of that church. Don't get me wrong, God is concerned, but his major concern, his primary concern, is holiness. God reveals himself more clearly to those who enjoy him, those who obey him, rather than to those whose faith revolve around good jobs and nice homes and reasonable health. Yes, I'm talking about the name it and claim it crowd. God's looking for obedience, spiritual maturity. God is far more committed to building a corporate temple, a body which accurately reflects his character, and a temple in which his spirit dwells. He's more interested in that than preserving our reputations. God is more likely to display his grace to us than to flatter our intelligence or to fulfill our desire for entertainment. There's a large section of the church that goes to church just to be entertained. God's not, and never has been, and never will be, an entertainer. God is more deeply committed to stretching our faith than he is stretching our popularity. He prefers that his people live in gratitude and holy joy rather than pushy self-reliance and glitzy happiness. God wants us, as his people, to pursue daily death. Oh, daily death, not self-fulfillment, because here's the reason why. One of those things leads to death, while the other leads to life. God wants us to live. He wants us to live abundantly. And we can only do that as we come to grasp his love. And the more we grow in our knowledge of his love, the more we grow spiritually mature. Let's stand. The essential values of the gospel, the things here that Paul prays for, these things should characterize our lives. They should become the basis of our prayer lives. Not wrong to pray for the things that Paul prayed for. Yeah, but that's not what I want. Well, what does God want? And what a comfort, a wonderful comfort, what a marvelous boost to our faith will occur when we know that we are praying in line with the declared will of the Almighty God. When we pray for the things that we know God wants for us, we know he's going to answer it. The only thing we don't know is how and when. So that's the expectation. Just waiting for God to act. Waiting for God to move. We desire for God to move, and he's only going to move when we align ourselves with his will. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you for your word here, for this prayer that seems so short, but it is packed full of truth, life-changing truth. Lord, we do pray for power. Power for holiness in our inner being. Power to know that which is unknowable, to experience the love of Christ in our lives, so that we, in turn, can become spiritually mature. Lord, the task of taking the gospel into the world is for mature believers. We realize that anybody can do it. Even a brand new Christian can share the gospel. But Lord, to sustain that and to see it blessed by you requires spiritual maturity. It requires a growth in maturity. Lord, we desire to see that power expressed in our lives to that end, that we might live holy lives and that we might grow spiritually mature so as to be pleasing to you, both in our inner being and in our external activities. Lord, help us to be holy through and through, and help us to grow in the knowledge of your love, so we might do those things that you have called us to do. We might live in such the way that you have saved us to do. Lord, let your power be poured out upon us, be mediated by your Spirit. Lord, as you make us into the people and the body that you desire us to be. Lord, help us to seek your will above everything else. Help us to align ourselves with your desires. And Lord, help us to see our prayers answered, that we might live and walk in your will. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.